John, when he opened the service this morning, pointed out that it was the second Sunday in Advent, which it is, which is why the two Advent candles are burning here. But he also told you what is preached on and taught on the second Sunday of Advent, which I thought was slightly presumptuous of him, as he hadn't checked with me on what I was speaking on. But fortunately, I'm relieved, John, that I fall well within the parameters of what you declared is talked about on this Sunday. The fact is that it is absolutely impossible to engage the Advent season without also engaging this subject of hope that we have been meditating on in recent days. Now, I'm not actually bringing one of the messages in the series to you this morning. This is a communion service where we do much more of a shorter meditation and homily. We don't call it a sermon. You'll be relieved to hear. But the New Testament, which begins with the description of Jesus' birth as John read it, is a New Testament precisely because it is a new day of hope after 400 years of hopeless silence and nearly 2,000 years of hoping for a promise to be fulfilled, for a promised Messiah. The entire Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15, when we read of the seed of woman predicted to bruise the serpent's head, the whole Old Testament records and reveals what we call the messianic hope, the longing for the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, and the redeemer. And as teachers through the ages have pointed out, it isn't enough to even say that the Old Testament happens to contain prophecies. To quote one observer, quote, it is from first to last, i.e. the whole Old Testament, from first to last is a prophecy. It enshrines the progressive revelation of a wonderful hope. So that's why when you read Scripture from the beginning, which is the, if you've never read the Bible through, read the Bible through. Start at the beginning like any other book. It's like reading the most amazing unfolding detective story you could possibly imagine. And you get these unfolding covenants, don't you? The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, as revelation is given about the hope that is to be realized in the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus himself would one day say, wouldn't he, of Abraham, that he, quote, rejoiced to see my day. Abraham hoped and rejoiced to see and hope my day. And Jesus says he saw it through the prism of hope, and he was glad. So essentially, as we come into this Advent season, the Christmas story essentially is the celebration of hope fulfilled. It's indeed about hope for the hopeless, about a light shining in the darkness. And not surprisingly, the music and the hymnody that celebrates the incarnation, when you listen to it, sometimes some of the carols we sing, we're so familiar with them, but if you listen to it particularly this year, listening out for this constituent element of hope, you'll find it declared everywhere. The great song written by Philip Doddridge, hark the glad sound, the Savior comes, the Savior promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. Even in a well-beloved carol like O Little Town of Bethlehem, we sing that the hopes of all the years are met in thee tonight. And of course, Matthew 2 quotes Micah 5 on this, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, for out of you will come. There's the language of hope, a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Another great example would be the wonderful old hymn by Charles Wesley, simply called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Written in 1744, it reads, come thou long expected Jesus, hope, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins releases, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope. Hope of all the earth, hope, thou art. Dear desire, hope of every nation, joy of every longing heart, hope. And so this first verse of that great hymn clearly focuses on the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's hope for the Messiah. Indeed, he's the long-expected Jesus. And as we've already seen in this hope series, Jesus himself is our authority for understanding that the Old Testament scriptures were the messages of hope for his coming. Search the scriptures, Jesus says in John 5, and they are they which testify of me. The Luke 24 passage I referred to a couple of times, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, this hope that was presented about who Jesus was. And it's very interesting, we actually get a very good idea of the passages that Jesus referred to, listening to the ones that the apostles use in their preaching to acknowledge and affirm who Jesus is as our hope. Passages like Psalm 110, used by the apostles more than any other. Jesus would have given them in the 40 days of Bible study a thorough overview of the way that the different divisions of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the historical books, of course, included in the prophets, the devotional writings, including the Psalms, he would have shown them the way that they all presented the hope, the pre-incarnate Christ, as well as all the hope prefigurings of his Messiahship. If I was to come around the pews and ask you what is arguably the best-known gospel verse, probably many of you would say John 3:16. But what precedes it? Here's what precedes it. This is just an example of Jesus using the hope scriptures that way back was speaking of himself. What precedes John 3:16, less quoted, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. What sign did Jesus say he'd give to an evil and adulterous generation? Sign of Jonah. Do you remember Paul talking of the institutions and ordinances of Jewish faith as a shadow of things to come, of the hope that was to come? So in Jesus' coming, longing came out of the shadows. Hope expected became hope experienced. Hope conceived became hope completed. And some of the most dramatic evidence for us that the Bible is not simply a collection of loosely held together tales and stories is precisely the supernaturalism of fulfilled messianic prophecy. It's been estimated that there are some 2,500 specific prophecies in Scripture, almost 2,000 of which, I mean, the odds, just have broken the bank a long time ago, have been fulfilled. And it's estimated that there are 333 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the Messiah. And as you know, devout Jews prayed earnestly with hope for the day when the Messiah would arrive. And we have a great example of this in the incarnation narratives, where Simeon, in the Lucan account, prays earnestly for this day. A man of faith who was described as looking for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw Jesus as an infant, you know, remember, Simeon knew that this child was the fulfillment of the messianic hope. So Charles Wesley was borrowing from this passage when he described Jesus in his hymn as Israel's strength and consolation. But of course, the good news and the hope for us that we celebrate even at this communion is that all these prophecies fulfilled for Israel's Messiah also included his covenant with Abraham, his promise through Scripture that it would be for all the world, which is what Wesley was referring to when he then goes on, according to Scripture, to describe Christ as the hope of all the earth, the desire of every nation, the fulfillment of every longing heart, which fortunately includes this one and includes yours. There are so many ways that through the centuries, men of God have pursued this and studied this and have arranged the content of Scripture. But let me just give you one very abbreviated way to do a summary of this hope expectation that is fulfilled in our celebration and remembered in this Advent season. These headlines of hope of Jesus as the Messiah just going through the books of the Old Testament. In Genesis, he is the seed of woman. In Exodus, he's the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he's the star out of Jacob. Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's armies. In Judges, he is the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Jehovah. In Ruth, the hope of a kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther, the sovereign Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth. In Job, the risen and returning redeemer. In Psalms, the blessed man, the son of man, the crucified one, the coming one, the reigning one. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the forgotten wise man. In Song of Solomon, he is the beloved. In Isaiah, he's our suffering substitute. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the man of sorrows who weeps for his people. In Ezekiel, he is the glory of God. In Daniel, he's the companion in the furnace of fire and the den of lions. In Hosea, he is David's greater king. In Joel, he's explicitly the hope of his people. In Amos, he's the rescuer of Israel. In Obadiah, he's the deliverer upon Mount Zion. In Jonah, he is buried and risen Savior. In Micah, he's the everlasting God born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is our stronghold in the day of wrath. In Habakkuk, he is the anchor of our faith. I'll be dealing with that next week out of Hebrews 6. In Zephaniah, he is in the midst for judgment and cleansing. In Haggai, he is Lord of presence and power. In Zechariah, he is the smitten shepherd. And in Malachi, he is the rising sun of righteousness. Amen. I'm telling you, anybody who'd been waiting 2,000 years for that would say amen. Was that you, Mercer? Mercy, you can leave and get the rest of the day anytime you want. See, the entire Old Testament is bearing testimony to the hope and the expectation of the Savior, of the one who will be great, Scripture says, to the ends of the earth. And this hope is continuously and constantly captured in Scripture in the simple declaration, He comes! He comes! But, as true and insistent and powerful and inevitable as this onward movement of messianic hope is, there is, as you know, another reality. There is equally a true and a realistic presentation of the sin and the sadness, fear and failure, desertion, rejection, ruin, rebellion, idolatry, adultery, desecration, and defilement that called into question this hope by virtue of the sheer consequential hopelessness that overwhelmed both individual and nation. We learn so much about this from the prophets, but it is precisely because of the prophetic understanding and revelation of the hope that they were able, with the people, to walk through the darkness in a way that remained true and remained triumphant. And I don't think there's a better example of this than Isaiah, whose prophecies get so much airtime in Advent. And I'm just going to use them for a few minutes as an example in order to segue into just another few short comments to bring to communion with you this morning as we prepare to take our first family Advent communion of this year. Just open your Bibles. I just want you to have them open so you can flick the pages so your nerve memory will remember where these passages are. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, so that you have it in front of you. I haven't got time to teach in detail on this, but I just at least want you to see something that's going on here to make the point. You all know Isaiah 6 very well because it is the call of Isaiah to ministry. But the problem is we're more familiar with the first half of the chapter than we are with the second. As you know, this, as you sort of eye flicks it, it's a revelation of God's holiness. But the point here is that it leaves Isaiah in a state of utter hopelessness. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am finished, is his response to this. What hope is there for him as he is a man of unclean lips? It's just what we sang. In one of Ben's songs. If you kept a record of all my sinful ways, who, O Lord, could stand to face your glory? That is a position of hopelessness before the living God. And in fact, Isaiah here is so down He is so debilitated that what is generally not noticed is that he doesn't even ask for cleansing. And I just want to make a sort of pastoral point in passing here. This is an important truth for hopeless people, in that any vision that God ever gives you, any insight, any revelation into the dire nature of our own hearts or situation is always to renew and never to ruin. And what's going on here is an orchestrated process of deliverance for him from his hopelessness, so that he will in fact not miss his true vocation. And the coal becomes the kiss of God on his unholy lips, but God initiated it. How do we get ourselves into the position, even for all our passion, dear hearts, about needing to be touched by God or healed by God? Why do we ever get to the place where we think that all recovery is up to us and our initiative? God, this is a word for someone here this morning. I don't know who you are. I felt it in preparing, and I'm going to repeat it, that God really knows the heart that wants to be true toward him, even when it cannot seem to come up with the strength sometimes to show it. That's not taking away our responsibility to press in with God or to deal with our personal sin, but it is to say something about the God whose love is so after us in that place, that even without being asked by Isaiah, he comes with that kiss of coal and initiates this work in his own life. And so it seems everything's great in the story now, up to now. You know, he has the cleansing and he has the call. But lest we think it's good news, if your eye skips down over 9 and 10, it's this really depressing picture of the people that Isaiah is going to take the prophetic message to. And if you read that, you know, the people ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull. Doesn't that sound to you that God doesn't in fact want them to come out of their place of hopelessness? It doesn't seem there that God is wanting to give them hope. What's being recognized here is that Isaiah is going to have to tell the truth to these people about their hopelessness. And the fact is that there are many who are going to reject it because they only want, like many people who walk into churches, they want a quick fix. They want a superficial remedy. They actually want happiness, not holiness. And then you find that's why the last few verses of this chapter describe the hopelessness. Cities ruined, houses deserted, fields ravaged, the land forsaken and wasted. Thank God for that but. In verse 13, one of the great buts again of Scripture. The forest of their pride, these verses say, have been burned down. They have been reduced by circumstance, and the greenery of their apparent health has been reduced to the ashes that we sang about this morning. Verse 13, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. So in a landscape of hopelessness, there is yet a stump. And that stump revives the memory of Job, who in his hopelessness uses exactly the same image in Job 14, verse 7. At least, says Job, there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this house this morning that would say that a stump of spiritual hope with God is better than a forest of fleshly hope without him. Many years ago, I was a student. I was in the same year in fellowship as a lovely man, Steve Mateer. All his life, been a wonderful lecturer in theology in London. But his father was an outstanding theologian before him, Alec Mateer. I used to have the privilege as a student of attending, hearing him teach and lecture. And writing about this verse, Mateer says this: hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. Hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. And here we have this picture of the infrastructures of personal and national life collapsing, and yet the promised hope of the Messiah, it's sealed with this fringe of hope, the holy seed. It's edgy precisely because it is life on the ledge. But suddenly something's happening here. Isaiah's recovered hope for himself becomes a precedent for trusting God for others. And just before I leave this image, by the way, there's a telling use of this image of the stump in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had a dream in which a tree was cut down. Its branches trimmed, its leaves stripped, remember, its fruit was scattered. And after a chilling image of loss of hope, the interpretation comes from Daniel. And Daniel says, in fact, in the dream, the voice says, "Let the stump and its roots remain in the ground." And Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." In other words, there was a godly discipline going on here to bring the one who was stumped back to a place of holy submission to the will of God as the only source of hope. Unless the Lord is going to be sovereignly in control, unless the adulteration of the heart is removed, unless the admixture of ego and worldliness is dealt with, of uncleanness and hypocrisy, hope was not rooting like it would or should. He would remain stumped. And the stumping in this case was being stumped by God as the means to recover his kingdom purposes. But he said, and here's the promise, he would restore him through the stumping. And then, you know, it's immediately interesting. Out of this, we get into Isaiah 7, the verse that John quoted this morning. You see, you cannot keep this godly hope down. And so the darkness is increasing. And here it comes. The Lord himself will give you a sign. His name will be Emmanuel. And then you come into Isaiah chapter 8. And the evidence of hopelessness resulting from continuing sin continues. But yet again in this chapter, from verse 12 onwards, we are given the characteristics of people like you and me, feeling like a remnant, who will still choose against the odds to put their hope in God. And they, if you look at that passage closely, you could preach a whole message on it. But they are marked by a different orientation of life, a totally different outlook. They live under a totally different authority. It says according to the word that we spoke about last time. And consequently, a totally different view of their future. And guess what? That brings us into chapter 9, which is mentioned now here in the song. So this morning, instead of, you know, Ben singing songs to match my message, I'm having to teach to match his new songs. It's a really good deal. Keep writing. Okay? So you need to know that everything here, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Isaiah 9, everything in Isaiah 9 is in the past tense. It is recorded as if it has already happened, yet none of it has happened. Because of his hope in the love and the word of the Lord, Isaiah can talk about it as the reality. He can see the light at the end of the tunnel, even though the present experience is bleak. And I love it that he sees that God will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles. And guess what? Hope was fulfilled. And there came one known as Jesus of Galilee. You read the passage in your own time. You get yourself a wonderful prayer list there as you contrast what is described as the DNA of hopelessness and what is described as the DNA of recovered hope. And that brings us into chapter 11. Chapter 10 continues the promise that the yoke will be broken, it will be lifted from the neck. And again, verse 33, it ends with this repeated image, as we had in chapter 6, that the forests of men's pride, the things which men and women put their hope in without God, will be burned and human strength will be felled. But this vision of hopelessness is not where it ends. There's a fringe of hope on the garment of doom. And here comes this second prophetic presentation of glorious hope. A shoot, chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Okay, you getting the message here? There's a prevailing image. The prevailing image is what? It's the stump. If I had a title for this meditation, is When Hope is Stumped. When hope is stumped, what do? Okay, let me grab your hand now for a few minutes. And let's leap, as it were, to the New Testament. The New Testament. Let's open it now. We've got the Old Testament, Messianic hope. We walk straight into the New Testament, and we walk straight into the account of the incarnation narrative that we celebrate this Advent. I want to suggest to you that Zechariah and Elizabeth are hardly the pin-up couple that you would choose for the launching of a new day of hope. They were no way to advertise that all was now hopeful and well. The narrative of hopelessness, which the New Testament ends, remember the last word of Malachi is the word curse. It just seems, as you open the story, to be continuing. And whether you read the Matthew account or the Lucan account, Matthew account starting with Joseph in a pretty hopeless place, or the Lucan account starting with Zechariah in a pretty hopeless place, it just seems to be more of the same. But I want to say something specific this morning about the nature of the hopelessness of these two, because their hopelessness is not of, as it were, the sort of intentional sinning kind. It's not of the unbelieving kind. I think it's actually made worse by the fact that they were as dutifully spiritual as they could be. He was the pastor, for goodness sake. He had to put a brave face on it. He had to go out there and fulfill the priestly duties. But he's not being hypocritical or two-faced. Neither God nor the text questions their commitment. They weren't backsliding, but they just weren't going anywhere either. They were hopelessly stuck. And of the couple, it was said, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But their hopelessness is of the soaking and of the seeping kind. The way I describe them is they were pious, but they were really pained. Their piety didn't seem to be helping them out here, because they had been worn down by years of hopeless disappointment, and as we saw last week, and we see any time you deal with hope and hopelessness, the shame that went with it. I've already referred to that. Now you know why Scripture says that God's hope does not disappoint and does not make us ashamed. And there was an element of the hopelessness that had to do, I think, for them with the sheer familiarity of the same old, definitely with the emphasis on old. And in fact, in verse 18, he says, I'm an old man. And my wife, well, you ought to see her. She is, let's put it this way, well along in years. I mean, you've heard me, I've taught on this in different contexts, but at that point, I don't know, I mean, Gabriel should have been just totally ticked off and taken him out. I mean, it's like, you know, he's just given him all this great stuff, and he's, you know, read my lips, buddy! You know, and the only thing he can respond is this litany of his own hopelessness in the face of this word and promise of God about hope. But I can relate to that, because same old is same old. There's no other way to relate at that point. It's the habit of life and thought and feeling. Hopelessness ages you. How many? Hopelessness ages you. And the finality of their statement, the finality of their hopelessness, is stated in very blunt terms, in an almost sounds cruel at first when you read it. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren. You know, could you not have put that a kinder way? You know, there's so many ironies in the Christmas story. You know, Zechariah wanted a baby and didn't have one. Joseph didn't want a baby, but got one. I mean, there's all these sort of contradictions, you know, that are going on. It's a story about a woman called Mary who shouldn't have a child, but it begins with the facts of a woman who couldn't have a child, Elizabeth. But what I'm trying to say is, you've come out of the genealogies of Matthew. This family, its future, its genealogy seems as lifeless, as sapless, as leafless as that truncated stump of Jesse. And Elizabeth's barrenness, as you know, was symbolic of the hopelessness of the times. The family's personal sadness and longing was just a microcosm of this national despair and hopelessness. And despite every effort of this couple to do the right things, whether characterized by yet another perfumed attempt at private lovemaking or another incense-clouded priestly prayer in public, nothing was happening. Seed continually sown, but no fertilization, whether in Elizabeth's womb or in the soil of messianic history. No harvest, no justice, no joy. And they're old. She's barren, he's bald. And we hear these words start to come out in the incarnation narrative. This effect on their lives of the principality and the power of time that just slowly dries up the pools of passionate desire and totally withers the vegetation of their spiritual hope. The devil's favorite slogans: too something, too late, too bad, too much to hope for, too much to ask for, too improbable, too impossible. No wonder it opens, nothing is impossible with me. The story says that he's in this hopeless state, he's chosen by lot, the custom of the priesthood, he turns up, he's on duty. Another glorious, dutiful day in the ministry. It's like dressing up for a party where the host forgets to order the food and wine and even doesn't remember to get the chairs and the table. And you can argue, oh, you know, hey, brother Zach, it's wonderful, isn't it? Great to be ministering. Great to have this amazing opportunity to minister to thousands of people. But there is no reason, this is the problem, there's no reason to expect anything unusual that would cause him to drop the incense pot. Because national religion and his own personal life had been going through an extremely quiet, hopeless phase for about 400 years. And the only movies playing were silent movies with names like The Egyptian Captivity or maybe The Babylonian Exile. Let's go watch that again. Same old, same old. Nothing's going to change. Talk about Zechariah becoming dumb. God was dumb. And if he was deaf, why should there be any expectation of an answer to yet another prayer at the place of our hopelessness for the redemption of Israel, for the womb of my wife? And the fact is that God was as wordless as Elizabeth was childless. And it's like, you're going to church today? Have another nice service. And then comes this word of Gabriel, which you know, in a way it sounds good, like what John is going to do in his ministry. But when you actually listen to what John's going to do, it's kind of depressing because of why he has to do it. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back. Oh, hopeless news. It means they're not there. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Every description characterizes this hopelessness, this disconnection between the heart and God, between father and son, between heaven and earth. To make ready a people prepared. Hopelessness. They're totally unprepared, totally unready, because they've been ground down by no expectation, no hope, nothing to long for. It's like a romance that has degenerated into repetitive acts, into repetition, that ends up finding itself in a place of spawning rejection. Everybody, including this couple, had long since learned to live with no hope, no expectation, and no change. And when he came out, he could not speak, which again is depressing, because this thing's not over. He's had the message of hope. It's been given. It's true. It's going to happen. But it is still not able to relate to his own personal life and circumstances. And I've got to wonder sometimes in my worst moments if that wasn't the blessing of God striking him dumb to just shut him up from spending another few months having this hopeless argument with his own soul and saying things out of his mouth about God and towards God that he would regret because they would be sin against God. I think God shuts him up to just stop him from making any more stupid blasphemous accusations about the word of God or the love of God or the nature of God toward him. And again, it's even when Elizabeth says, you know, he's taken away my disgrace. Disgrace, that was the state of hopelessness for her as she bore shame. Because as you know, not to have children was the sign there was sin in your life. It's like the sort of thing, you know, you're sick because there's sin in your life. It had a grip on the people. So if children were a blessing from the Lord and you didn't have the blessing, then there's reasons why you were living under judgment. My point here is we're not even a third of the way through the opening chapter. And we have this picture of depression and disappointment and delay and despair, this contempt and despising, there's this going about the joyless, dutiful business of being a servant of God, dead dreams that characterize the terrain of the heart. Ah, thank you for that, Stuart. That's a wonderful Advent message. Why don't you just invite us to communion now and get us out of here? Well, I am now going to invite you to communion. Because the question is, so where to from here? And again, I haven't got time to preach this, but just one or two observations that maybe can settle your heart as you come to take communion and encourage your faith. Dumbness in Zechariah was really just the result of his refusal to agree with God's assessment of his situation. How do I know that? One of the reasons I know that is that his mouth was not opened until he got to the point where he said his name is John and said the same thing about himself and God that God was saying. Confession means saying the same thing as. Confession of sin is saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it. Confession that is our praise when we glorify God is saying the same thing about God that God says about himself. So confession is not just about sin. It's saying the same word as. And it's when Zechariah at last gets round to this place of agreement and saying the same thing that God is saying about him, about his hope, about his personal life, about the hope for the nation, that his tongue is loosed and he experiences a deliverance. And there's a little bit of chastisement going on here, as I've already suggested, because God is treating his response to that message of hope as rank faithlessness on his part. What happens with Zechariah is he chooses to remain stuck on the mechanics, stuck on the practicalities, stuck on the biology of it. If there's going to be any change worthwhile, we all know here it's going to have to be by God's intervention. It's not going to be by him suddenly having some wonderful management of his life. He couldn't convey any news to the worshippers. He was in a self-imposed exile. But here's a very, this is so simple, it's almost, it maybe almost be regarded as spiritually inane. But, you know, like George Orwell said, I often quote him, in times of darkness, it's the responsibility of us, if we want to be wise men, to state the obvious. And one of the obvious things here is that at least he makes a decision that he will not stop committing himself to the basics. And this is such a simple point, but such a huge one, because hopelessness gets us to stop doing what is obediently faithful, what is loving, because we start accusing God of abandoning us after we've already started this process of abandoning all continuity of faithful relating to him and to others. That's why Scripture says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. So what does he do? Now, I don't know. I mean, there may be different ways to do this. I don't get the feeling in this that he just went racing out of there, you know, gave himself a good spray, went to Interflora, got himself a great big bunch of roses, went flying into the house, grabbed Elizabeth, hey, baby, went racing to the bedroom and said, let's make love. How many of you think that's what he did? Let's move on. Too much information. Look, it just says he returned home after this. His wife Elizabeth became pregnant. It's actually good news. It just doesn't sound that good. And we already know there's only room for one immaculate conception in this story. So it must have been Zechariah who had something to do with it. What's my simple and main point? Duty has got a bad rap. There are elements of so-called charisma that have given obedient duty a very bad rap. I love the way that God responds to the obedient dutifulness of a guy who's carrying on, hanging by his fingertips. The joy had been lost. God honors his duty. The joy had been lost in the process of his duty, probably, even to his wife. But joy did come one morning. And part of the recovery of Z's hope, as I've already suggested, had to do with him breaking with the bondages of his own familial and generational and social and cultural patterns. Because when it came to that key moment to name things like God wanted them named now, chapter 161, there is no one among your relatives who has the name. Family rules. The story of hopelessness will go on for another generation. And so he has to come to this place, as I've said, where he has to choose to agree with God's confession, and his recovery of hope and joy become premised on a deliverance from what had defined his life up till now. And he desperately, he's an old saint, I've no doubt about it, but there are lots of old saints that need fresh touches from God. He's an experienced priest. He's a worship leader, if you will. He's in desperate need of a new Benedictus, of a new prophetic utterance. And by the way, the fact that he got what he wanted, i.e. Elizabeth pregnant, as we know, didn't sort out all of his hope issues because he still remained dumb. And what this tells me is he may have been satisfied with the pregnancy that may have been on his terms the hope that he wanted fulfilled. But God was still after more than he desired. And part of our discussion about the fulfillment of our hopes cannot be separated from what God is still hoping for. In his own loving work, in and through us. If really the ultimate preparation is still for himself, more than it is for this relationship or this job or whatever else it is that we legitimately need and hopefully long for. And I love the way that this story, that into this story of hopelessness, God's grace takes authority over family genes, and God's truth takes authority over family traditions, and spiritual consecration is more important than anything else that defines him by culture or anything else in his life. And there's an amazing ending to the story, as you know. The neighbors start talking, it spreads through the region, and this man, for the first time in years, has a prophetic utterance. And it's described as a song. And the fruit of the deliverance from his bondages ends up with him actually starting to address the hopelessness of others. And it seems to me be more concerned about the hopelessness of his nation and his friends than even his own life. And that's where that image of hope comes. The rising sun will come to us from heaven. This isn't about mind over matter. That's not how you deal with hopelessness spiritually. It's spirit over flesh. But I ought to say there's still a long way to go, because as much as hope was fulfilled in that, they weren't thinking at that point that they couldn't get over the fact they were holding a little darling boy in their arms, that he was going to be a martyr. The New Testament begins with a stump, with people who are stumped. Hope is stumped, but it is the root from the stump of Jesse that breaks through in the birth of Jesus, that brings the shoots to every other stump. Everyone in this story gets pulled into the gravitational pull of this root coming from this stump. And the Advent message of the gospel today is precisely that the redeeming and healing power of Christ is still in the business of restoring stumps. And I'm not going to prolong the application. I have to stop. I've said enough. Let the Holy Spirit apply it to your hearts. As Ben just comes to, the worship team comes forward. Let me just say this. Don't lose this. As you come to communion this morning, you can come as you are. You may be encouraged in your hope in the Lord. Wonderful. Come. Have a Romans 5:5 experience with the Holy Spirit that will continue to shed abroad in your heart the love of God and continue to affirm your hope. Romans 5:5. But I can with authority invite you. I can invite any stumped hope this morning to this communion, because what I'm inviting you, in fact, is to a tree of life from which healing and cleansing flows. I can't explain this. I was praying this morning and my preparation this week. I can't explain it. I was so overrun. I was so overwhelmed this week with stuff going on. I said to the Lord, you know, I hardly have any energy to speak or thoughts to say. And I felt a real gift of faith from the Lord this morning without anybody laying hands on you. Although you may need a hand laid on you this morning. You may need that visceral touch. But I asked the Lord for a gift of faith for us this morning. For an Advent touch of the Holy Spirit on anybody who comes to this communion, who comes with a stumped hope. In the light of this coming, this fulfillment of messianic hope, there is no reason for any disappointment that would rob us together now of what the scriptures call the blessed hope that we still have for that which is to come for eternity, when it's only going to take a few milliseconds for us to work out it was worth it all. It was worth hoping and trusting Him against the odds. So everything's on display this morning. Second Sunday of Advent, messianic hope fulfilled. Hope past fulfilled. Hope present, experience. He comes to us, Emmanuel. Hope future, expected. He will come. The very act of this communion is reminding us of that, because it is until He comes. This is a hope meal. There's a little story that Jesus tells in Luke 13. It's a couple of verses. It's probably one of the least known parables, because it just slips away so quickly. And it's the story, you remember, of the vine dresser who comes to the master, and there's a fig tree in the vineyard. It's very interesting. It's not a vine that's dying. It's a fig tree. It's been commented on much by guys over the years that the fig tree in the vineyard could only have been for the master's pleasure. It was like a sort of extra. He wasn't into the vines. It was the fig tree. It was about his delight in something. Something was serving him. Something that was fulfilling his hope. And you remember the story, it's not bearing any fruit. And the master says, take it down to the stump. Take it down to the stump. Cut it down. And the vine dresser says, let it be. In the translation says, leave it alone. But the word there is let it be. It's the same root word that is a word used for forgiveness that Jesus says on the cross. Forgive them. Let it be. And he says, I'm going to fertilize this. I'm going to take care of this tree. I'm going to take care of this root. It's a very interesting picture of Christ, not just as vine. Now he's the vine dresser. And I'm mentioning that at this communion. What is the fertilizer? And I leave you with this image. We don't need even to get to the place of the barren stump. There's a sequence in Scripture. The root, the shoot, the branch, the fruit. And there may be many of us that are scattered across that spectrum this morning. We may find ourselves more root than shoot. I don't know where we are all at, but we're all equally invited to this table that celebrates the work of Christ that was, if I can put it in this image, the laying down, fertilizing mulch, compost of the world that came to the roots of my dead life and brought back shoot, brought back fruit, brought back the branch. That is the power of the cross. That is the mulch, if you like, of the atonement. And I want to speak that word over you this morning. There's a let it be word. It's not a sort of let it be, like, you know, let it all hang out. It's a let it be. It's a word of allowance that includes that forgiveness of the Lord as we bring whatever it is and press into Him. But it is the assurance that his life laid down brings life back to stumped hope. Amen? Let's pray as we come to communion. Father, we thank you that in this season we do indeed celebrate hope fulfilled. We realize, Lord, as we read Scripture, there could have been many times when in just looking at the stump, there have been no way there could have been any expectation. We know that in our own lives, Lord. We know what it is to look at stumpiness in our own circumstance and experiences. We're not interested, Lord, in a fortune cookie wisdom. We're not interested, Lord, in some slap on the back. We can't get on with just some optimistic, jingoistic piece of rhetoric in our lives. We need your intervention. We need the supernaturalism of your life laid down for us. We come to you, Lord. We come to you. And we just ask, even simply, as we take this Advent communion, that we will stand afresh on the assurance based on your coming, that your word is true, you can be trusted, and that you did fulfill your mission. You gave your life. We stand on the hope of the resurrection. We remind ourselves as we take this communion this morning that it's until you come. You are coming. There is hope forevermore for me. And Lord, wherever we are this morning, whether it's root or shoot or branch or on the way to fruit, wherever we're at, we come there, Lord. We choose to come in obedience with hope. And we ask, just as we take this communion this morning, for that Advent touch of the Holy Spirit that does not disappoint and does not make us ashamed, but convicts us afresh of the love of God that will be poured into our hearts, that it can be poured out of our hearts. And I pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.